Lord God, every single one of us are standing in amazement, not simply of your love for us in a generic sense, as you do for all of your children, and not simply in a salvific sense, so that is the primary way, that you sent your Son to die for us and to forgive us of sins based upon His holiness and not our own. But Lord, on this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, when we commemorate the sacrifice of those who did not come back home, that gave us our freedom in this country, we stand amazed at how much you blessed us by simply allowing us to be born into this nation at this time. Lord, we are blessed beyond imagining to 80% of the world by what we do daily. You know, the things that we often complain about. Our keeping up with the Joneses is a national pastime of unrighteousness, yes, but of impossibility for the vast majority of the world and for almost all of human history. We live as kings and queens, as the common people of this country. And Lord, that is not because we have earned it, nor because we deserve it, but because you have chosen in your magnanimity to bless us. Lord, help us to not believe that we are the end of this, but rather your means for blessing the world. That as we have been given much, much would be required of us, and we would cheerfully give much. That we would realize that you've put us in a position not just of financial wealth, but of influence in the world, and that we would use that influence to grow your kingdom rather than our own comfort. And as we stand here amazed by your love in the midst of air conditioning and cushioned pews, help us to not forget, Lord, that your greatest love for us is not found in any of these blessings, but rather in the death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of your Son. For as good as America is, it is nothing compared to the kingdom that is to come. Lord, help us to look for our salvation in that life and not this one. And while we commemorate those who gave up their lives for us to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, help us to never allow that to overshadow the one who gave up his life, that we might have eternal life with you. We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.
We are a nation under God, and I believe God intended for us to be free. We must realize that no arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. The price for this freedom at times has been high, but we have never been unwilling to pay that price. Those who say that we're in a time when there are no heroes, they just don't know where to look. The sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. Their lives ended in places called Bellow Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom.
Oh.
On this Memorial Day, I'm going to ask that as we go to a moment of special prayer before we go into the message, that all those who have served in the armed forces of this nation, if you would please rise out of respect for those who did not come home. This is not Veterans Day. We are not honoring you this day for your standing. Stay standing, please. There's a little bit of popcorn going on. But if you have served, I think it appropriate that you stand remembering those, perhaps your friends, your brothers and sisters in arms, who gave that last breath of devotion and did not get to come back home. In our mind's eye, we do something strange when we think of those who have passed away. We give them kind of the respect and veneration of old men and women, of those who are wise beyond their years, but in truth, they were usually 18 to 25 years of age. They gave up not simply the life they were living, but the one they would have lived had they come back home. They died in some ways two deaths. They died their physical death, and they died to self and their willingness to serve. On this weekend that we begin our celebration of summer and grills get heated up and grass gets cut, may we never forget that we enjoy these mundane freedoms because others watered the tree of liberty with their last drops of blood. Now, in the church, please understand that we respect our nation. We are grateful for it under God. One nation under God. And so the Christian flag takes the place of preeminence on the stage right, but that does not mean that we do not love our nation. And that does not mean that we are not thankful for what you who are standing have given, but even more so for those who are laying down have given. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave above and beyond even that which those we commemorate today gave, because as your scripture says, for a good person, one might dare to die. And we like to think that giving up one's life for one's country fits in that category. But yet Christ died for us while we were still your enemies. He laid down his life not for his own nation, but to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. Help us, Lord God, as we respectfully lift up the American flag, that we would reverently serve your kingdom above our own country, and that your kingdom coming on this earth, your will be done on this earth as it already is in heaven, would be our marching orders. But yet we would not forget that we owe a debt, not simply because we have freedom in this country, but because people died that we might live free. Help us, Lord God, to never, ever bow the neck to another human being or potentate. Help us to never give away our freedom so glibly that others have died for. Help us not even to allow our own government to piecemeal, part by part, take away the freedom that these hallowed souls died to give and to preserve. I ask these things in the name of the Son who died on our behalf, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for standing. We continue on in our series called Here I Stand on controversial topics. Last week was abortion, and that was loads of fun. I got to hear some comments from people about how, was that really necessary, all those details? And yes, because sometimes we tend to forget what the details are because we have just become accustomed to the conversation in words only. Today we're going to be looking at another issue that is quite controversial in our world today. Human sexuality, something as a child I never would have thought of as controversial, for sure. And I want to start with the big picture, if you will. And the big picture is what God designed, what God created, what His intentions were for us. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 is where we're going to be beginning. But you will be probably a little bit bored today as I'm going to be reading some other chunks of Scripture as well. So just, you know, adult with me, we'll be reading some larger chunks of Scripture than normal. It says, I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee, important word there, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Lord God, help us today, I pray, to look at your word and to see what it says. And then to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to you as the Lord of our lives, not simply as someone that we listen to their advice and then go about and do whatever we choose anyway. I pray, Lord God, that the truth would be spoken in a loving manner and that it would be heard as such. I ask all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's start with on purpose. God's design, God's purpose for human sexuality. First of all, you need to know that it is good. In fact, sex is really good, very good, in the words of God Himself. All you have to do is go back to the Genesis account, and it's not good that Adam's alone. That is, in fact, the first time God says about His own creation that anything about it is not good. It's not good that Adam's alone. And so He makes for Adam a helpmate suitable for him. And then, in the context, animal after animal is paraded before Adam, and he names them a name, and the rabbis say that this was a Jewish way of each one of those names, kangaroo, opossum, crocodile, snake, dog. All of those were words or names given to the animals, but in some ways they were all the same name, and that name was, that's not her. And so God made Eve. And when He made them, male and female, a suitable helpmate, one for the other, it's in that context that He gave the first rules about marriage, that he should leave his father and mother, and the two should come together, and the two would be made one flesh. And that is our first directive on sex. It's our first directive on marriage. And they are linked together inseparably throughout the remainder of God's word to us. The ideal, in fact, is two virgins of opposite sexes getting married as believers and living together until death do them part. That's God's plan. That's His purpose. And male and female were made to go together, to complement one another, vastly by our differences, more than even our similarities. But we were made one for another. I've heard it jokingly said, and it's a bit crass, but it says that God made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Nor did He make them Adam and Eve and Sue and Jane and Jill. God had an intentional purpose here, and His purpose was manifold, many-fold. And as we go through this sermon today, what I want you to hear is, number one, all of us have sinned, right? Please raise your right hand if you have sinned. Keep it up there. Go ahead, keep it up there. If you've ever sinned, raise your right hand. Now look around. There you go. So none of you can then use that right hand to throw a stone at anyone. In fact, in many ways, as we come to this law, these issues of sexual ethics, sexual morals, one of the main things to remember, I believe, is Christ's words to the woman caught in sexual sin, adultery. And he says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. It's a both and. It's both not condemnation, but also a call to living a holy, righteous life. So, in the context Paul is speaking to here in 1 Corinthians, there were some troubling things going on. In the context of those people calling themselves Christians. In fact, if you go up to chapter 5, you'll see that what was happening was a son was sleeping with his father's wife. Incest, shall we say. And they were boasting about it. And Paul was appalled. I never thought of that before. Paul was appalled. Was he no longer Paul? Paul was appalled at this. In fact, he said that you should cast out the immoral brother, that though his flesh may be destroyed, his soul might be saved. There is an important aspect of delineating right from wrong, even for the sake of those who are sinning, that they may be eternally saved by the knowledge that what they are doing is wrong. Now, we started with the fact that all have sinned, right? The beautiful thing is that Romans 3:23 speaks to that issue, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And also, 6:23, the wages of sin, or what we've earned by sinning, is death. So what we've earned, what we deserve, is hell. And so anything you get that's better than hell is a bonus. That's like frosting, right? And then we learn that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the big picture. We're going to talk about some sins today that our culture no longer calls sins. And we're going to be looking at some issues that to some degree the culture at large in our community and even in our church congregation doesn't see as sins, or at least does not see a significant problem with it. And the issue comes down to the fact that we don't get to determine right and wrong. That's the whole point of worshiping God. That He is God, we've declared Him as Lord, and therefore we can be saved. Not just stating that that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was crucified, dead, risen, and buried, and buried and risen, and ascended to heaven, and will come back at the end of times to judge the living and the dead. Not just the statements of those things as fact, but declaring Him as my Lord, which very simply means that He's in control. He gets to choose. He decides. And I think the context of the woman caught in adultery is huge for us, because we've all sinned. And so what we need to hear from Christ is that, yes, it's sin. No, I don't like it. Yes, you should change it. I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. That's where all of us live, and we all struggle with different sins. God's desire, His plan, His on purpose was that male and female should be wed one to another, and we see that destroyed by sin in many ways almost immediately. That instead of just Adam and Eve, soon the male has sexual as well as marital and physical and political dominance. And so then we start seeing things like Adam and Eve and June and Jill and Sally and names go on and on. And we see people, even men after God's own heart, having multiple wives and concubines in the Old Testament. This was not how God made it, right? But once sin comes into the picture, instead of having a partnership relationship of equality though difference, instead now they vie for dominance one over the other. And you see this even today quite often. It's, you can tell who wears the pants in that family kind of statement is made. There's no longer a partnership in holiness. Rather, in sinfulness, there's vying for dominance and control in the relationship. And so what we see throughout the scriptures is a litany of unhealthy families. In fact, if you come from a healthy family, in some ways you may be overqualified, because it's an amazing reality to see how God uses people from dysfunctional, as we would now term them, families. I mean, Jacob, the one who gets named Israel, from whom Christ Himself eventually would come, he was a mama's boy. And his daddy loved his other his brother better. Unhealthy. And Jacob then repeats his unhealthiness by trying to marry the woman he loves, but instead he gets stuck with the sister, the older sister Leah, who he didn't love. And unlovely Leah, as she is called in some ways, kind of got the raw end of the deal. Even though Jacob's the one complaining, she's now wed to somebody who does not love her, and God sees her grief and rewards her in some ways with the eldest child coming from her. But you see this mess throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. It wasn't the way God planned it. It wasn't the way God designed it. And so there were problems that arose. Favorite children you see repeatedly happening. And it causes all kinds of strife, even murder. Rape. Incest. All sorts of things. So God's purpose and God's design was one of equal partnership between the sexes, male and female, that they would be wed for life, that they would raise children to honor and bring glory to God. That was his plan and his purpose. And he made it fun, and he made it feel good, and he made it very, very attractive. And so like everything else, like chocolate cake and ice cream, we tend to want to indulge in it far more than we should. And outside of the bounds that God designed them for. And in fact, that's what we come to next is not just God's purpose, but what is out of bounds, scripturally. What is out of bounds? What has God said, this is not the right use of sexuality? And there's a litany of them. There's a whole host of them. In fact, like I said, the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is 1 Corinthians 5, where a son is sleeping with his dad's wife, not his own biological mother, but apparently I don't know if his mother died or whatever happened there, but his father's wife he's sleeping with. And it's wrong. In fact, we also see not just is incest wrong. We see that happens throughout the scriptures a couple of times. One of King David's sons loves one of his half-sisters and pretends to be sick, so she'll come in and bring him soup, and then he rapes her, which leads to her whole brother later killing his half-brother who'd done so, and all kinds of stuff throughout human history. All you have to do is look at the newspaper, and you'll see that not much has changed there. But it's not just incest and rape. Also, sexual immorality is also homosexuality, which is one of those issues that our culture no longer sees, at least not all of our culture sees, no more to be wrong. Says, in fact, the very paragraph that comes before the paragraph we read says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, some people try to embrace both and. They try to embrace Christ as Lord and homosexuality as good, as equally valid and valuable. And they use a couple of different arguments that I've run across in order to try to believe both of those things. One is what they call progressive revelation, where you see a change throughout the Holy Scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament. You can see point, 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 point. And you can kind of draw a trajectory line and see how Jesus was kind of correcting things. And so we then should be living up here, not back here. Well, that is true in some ways. We certainly see that scripturally about slavery. And God speaks to how you should be a holy person if you are a slave. And he talks about how you should be a holy person if you are a slave owner. But slavery is a curse. Slavery is a negative thing. Slavery is something that is not God's blessing. And so the very tenor of Scripture is pointing towards the fact that all of us are set free in Christ. All of us are called to be slaves of His to some degree, and therefore slavery to another human being is illogical, and there is this progressive movement. You also see this in the text with women in general, if you will. Christ comes in and begins to correct some of the disproportionate inequities that were there. So sin comes into the picture, and man becomes, it says to the woman that you will desire to be over your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's not God's desire or design, it's simply the nature of sin. And so Christ allows women to sit at his feet, which sounds negative, but it's actually the position of a disciple or a student of Christ. How they are part of his followers. And in fact, they are even given gifts by Christ himself, because he's the one that apportions gifts. And you see in the New Testament that there are prophetesses, which we would call preachers, the seven daughters of Philip, for instance, who preached to the people of God. You see that every single leadership position in the church was filled at least by one woman, Junia, who was outstanding among the apostles, Sophia, who was a deacon in the church, a church leader. And even to the point where you see that the church early on uses its valid right given by Christ to bind on earth what shall be bound in heaven, to loose on earth what shall be loosed in heaven. And it makes the requirement that if you're going to be a leader in the church, you have to be a husband of one wife. That does not mean you have to be married, and it does not mean you have to be a man. It means you can't be a polygamist. And there weren't women in those cultures married to multiple men. There were men married to multiple women. And so you see this Christ correction, if you will, throughout the text. The issue with homosexuality is that does not apply in any way, shape, or form because there is no movement in the text. There is no change in the text. Pre-Jesus to post-Jesus, to even Jesus himself. Homosexuality is seen as a sin amongst many others. The one distinguishing characteristic of it as a sin is that it's a sexual sin. And so it fits in that same category as adultery, as fornication, which is a fancy term for either going to a prostitute or pornography or any of those other things. Fornication is actually the older English translation of porneia in the Greek. In other words, not being sexually satisfied by the love of your life, the wife of your youth, if you're speaking to a man, or the other way around. What is out of bounds then sexually? Well, first of all, anything, very positively, anything outside of God's purpose for sex. And what was his purpose for sex? Well, male and female, virgins when they're married to one another, enjoying a long life together and having mutually gratifying sex. And I know it's supposed to be mutually gratifying because he made it feel good for the woman and the man. God's very beneficent in this way. He gave us taste buds, not just a stomach. Food tastes good. It doesn't have to. We could be just as nourished and well-fed without taste buds. He made the world beautiful. He didn't have to. And he made sex feel fantastic. And he called it very good. In fact, before sin even entered the world, he blessed Adam and Eve, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." If you want Wardenian translation of that, it's have lots and lots of sex. I mean, you're not probably used to hearing something like that in church. At least if you attend here regularly. I certainly don't say that regularly in church. But that's what God says to Adam and Eve, sinless humanity. They're naked, they enjoy it, and they enjoy each other. And he says, go make lots of babies. Hippity hop. Be like bunnies. Enjoy it. In fact, that is one of the main rules of his rules. As we talked about last week, and even in other weeks before, that he gives us rules not to crush us, not to destroy us, not to pin us in or hem us in, but to give us a long life and help us to enjoy it. So out of bounds, bestiality. I mean, I'm sure that probably was not a question that you guys were asking. I wonder if having sex with animals is okay. But it's definitely one of the boundaries God puts in place. In fact, the entire creation account is written like that. It's written as a polemic against bestiality because guess what? It was happening in the culture in which the Israelites were found when the Genesis account was written down. If sex is simply about gratifying your own physical pleasure, then what are the boundaries? The creation account speaks vociferously against bestiality. That's not her. Nope, that's not her. That's not her either. And apparently, according to the Hebrew, the one most closely possible a mate for Adam, if you will, but not her, was the serpent. Yeah, a little troubling when you start to read that. But the serpent was more cunning and crafty than any of the other creatures, is our way of interpreting that nefesh chaya, that Hebrew phrase for the fact that the serpent was somewhat enticing. Yeah, disgusting. Bestiality is out of bounds. Incest is out of bounds. Homosexuality, as we talked about, is out of bounds. Now, the interesting thing is that the other argument I've heard about that issue is not just progressive revelation of the scriptures, but that, well, he was just speaking in that culture. But our culture's changed, and our culture is now accepting of this, and it's seen as equally valid, and therefore there is no problem with it anymore. But that's just people that don't know their history very well. The Jews and the Christians very clearly were known for their more conservative, shall we say, sexual ethics in the culture at large. The Israelites come into the promised land, if you will, and one of the things you read about is Sodom and Gomorrah and homosexual acts, if you will, used to be called sodomy because there were homosexual gangs in Sodom, apparently, that wanted to have sex with the angels that visited Lot. Not only is that the case, but as Israel then starts to drift away from the law of God, we see that as they decline in morality step by step, that there is, in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, there's a gang of homosexuals that come to this guy who's staying at a person's house, and they bang on the door and they say, "Send out that guy so we can have sex with him." Look it up. It's in the book of Judges. It was commonplace. In fact, one of the disturbing things, if you read history very closely, is that the Greco-Roman culture saw nothing wrong with it. If you read Plato's dialogues, and not the little excerpts they give you in public school, but if you read Plato's dialogues, you'll see that Socrates was inflamed with lust by this beautiful youth when his hem dropped away from his inner thigh. Homosexuality was actually encouraged in Sparta. Not as only that, but as a bisexual reality. Because they felt like, well, if this was your lover, you'll fight harder beside them to keep them from dying. It was common. It was normal. It was acceptable. The times when this Bible was written, you must hear this. The culture it was originally written to saw nothing wrong with it. It wasn't that our culture has changed. It's that Christianity changed the culture. And then as Christianity started to lose ground, the culture has drifted back to the way it was pre-Christianity. There has been no movement in the scriptures. And the scriptures spoke to a culture that believed it was okay and said it's not. Now, as I have said, you have to start with the beginning of what God's plan and His purpose is for human sexuality in order to know what is out of bounds. And also out of bounds, therefore, is sex outside of marriage. There's a lot of talk about the homosexual issue in our culture, but really the major issue that the church is struggling with and trying to really find loving ways of communicating to a culture at large is that living together outside of marriage is not God's purpose and plan for us. The rate of divorce goes up for those couples who have done so. In fact, as I say quite frequently to people, that the one thing you know to be true about this individual, if you've lived together outside of marriage, is that given the right set of circumstances and situations, they're willing to have sex with somebody they're not married to. Now, one of my favorite phrases, and you hear this from me frequently, is that there's two best times to plant an oak tree. What are those two times? 20 years ago and today. And so I come back to you because I want you to hear this, not in a way that you're not acceptable, we don't love you, we don't want you here, because nothing could be further from the truth. That Christ said basically this principle to the woman caught in adultery. I love you. I don't condemn you. But stop sinning. It's not right. It's not okay. But I still love you. And church, I want you to hear this. That we all struggle with sin. And approximately 3% of culture, historically speaking, today, 100 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3% of humanity approximately struggles with the temptation of homosexuality. That doesn't mean we shouldn't love them. That means that that is their struggle. And they can be holy and righteous and blameless in choosing to struggle against that temptation. Some people struggle with lying. Some people struggle with addictions of alcohol or other things. Some people struggle with pornography. Some people struggle. We all struggle with sin. And I think the issue is we need to be able to say, yes, that is sin. And yes, we still love you. And yes, there is hope for you to live a holy and free and righteous life. God redeems and restores people. That's what He does. And so in the midst of this realization that yes, those things that our culture says are okay aren't according to God who I have claimed as my Lord, does not then mean that we should shun them, reject them, or despise them. Rather, it means that we should love them, welcome them, and embrace them. That they should be made welcome into a place that will support and encourage them as they struggle with the sin that they struggle with. Never backing off from the ideal of what God's called us to, but yet choosing today to begin to live towards that ideal. Rather than focusing on the past that I cannot change, I should focus on the present and the future that is in my capacity to please God with. That's one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament. It doesn't pull punches. We see all kinds of sexual sins in the Old Testament. And we see God working through people that are sinners. But also we see Him redeeming people who have struggled with these sins. So not only do we know what is out of bounds, we also should focus on what are the desired outcomes of human sexuality. Well, number one, we should focus on the fact that God's desired outcomes for us are, one, godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2 is talking about this to some degree, starting with verse 10. He says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask, why? Well, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Be on your guard has to be repeated because it's very tempting. We all go through ups and downs in our relationships, and sex is incredibly tempting. It's chocolate cake with chocolate frosting with ice cream on top. And within the bounds of marriage, it can be a healthy expression of love one to another that can get better and better and better and better. And better. But outside of the bounds of marriage, it leads to pain. It leads to fear. It leads to maybe even offspring in a way that causes you concern and calamity instead of joy and celebration. God desires godly offspring. And a healthy, godly marriage of one man and one wife is the best way of doing that. Scripturally. Feel free to disagree with God, but you know, you've got an uphill battle there. The other desire he has, the other desired outcome of human sexuality is that we would enjoy a long life. Remember, I said this before about all the other laws. We go through this. He says, so that you may enjoy a long life. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy a long life in the land the Lord your God has given you. All of God's commands are desired for our righteousness, but also for our enjoyment. And while this seems contrary to somebody whose temptation is to have illicit sex in whichever way that may be, if you restrain and refrain and simply have, well, simply mate with your mate, shall we say, joy goes up. Love increases. Happiness becomes the norm. And holiness is enjoyed for a long time. There is this new movement in our culture and in the world today of being able to choose our human sexuality, being able to choose who we identify as. In other words, we get to pretend that fantasy trumps fact. The tragic thing here is that it is sold to society at large as the solution to their angst or their problems. A boy who feels like he's a girl on the inside chooses eventually the ultimate corrective measure of gender reassignment surgery, if you will, so that their outside reflects what they believe their inside to be. And that has been so demonstratively unsuccessful, leading so often to suicide, that Johns Hopkins has stopped seeing it as a viable medical alternative. Why? Well, because their great hope was that if their outside matched what they thought their inside was, that they would be happy. And then they do the surgery, and their outside matches what they believe their inside to be, and they're horribly unhappy, and they've lost all hope. When the source of happiness, the true source of happiness, the way to enjoy a long life is holiness, of allowing God to rewrite the code of our hearts and our minds. That it is He who makes us righteous and just, not we ourselves. Whenever we chase sin, we catch it easily. But once caught, it's very hard to let go. It becomes our master, and we become its slave. All sin is addictive. All sin is addictive. It's the only explanation why around the world, and in our nation especially, thousands upon thousands of people impoverish themselves, destroy their careers, ruin their own lives and the lives of their children to chase after sex that is outside the bounds of what God has blessed in giving to us. Big picture. Sex is awesome. Sin is horrible. And the two should not mix. Wait for your spouse. And hopefully they wait for you. And enjoy a long life together. Enjoy a long life together. But if you didn't, or they didn't, or life happened to you outside of your control, and you're on what you consider to be plan B, hear this. God loves you. and happiness and holiness are still available to you. Because they don't come from our perfect accomplishment of His goals, but of Christ's perfect accomplishment on the cross for us. And so we can be saved from sexual promiscuity. We can be saved from this ripping apart of our souls of believing that we're supposed to be other than God created us to be. We can be saved by Jesus Christ. And we can be holy, even if our past isn't. I mean, the amazing thing to me, and I'll close on this, is that we so often believe the big picture truth, but disbelieve it in the specific situations. So if I were to posit to you in a different sermon altogether that all have sinned, that Jesus loves sinners, that Jesus forgives sin and redeems sinners and can give you a blessed and holy life after sin, we would all of us agree. But then when a sin comes up that is something we have done, all of a sudden it's very hard to agree or to believe that very simple truth. But that simple truth is what gives us hope. Whether your sinful temptation be a sexual one, or an honesty one, or an anger one, or whatever area of sin you are most tempted in. I need to close. We are horribly over time. But I want to invite you, if you have questions, ethical, moral, philosophical, or just dilemmas about these issues, schedule a meeting with me. It's very simple. I'm exceptionally busy the week of, but I'm usually pretty flexible the next week. So if you simply contact me, you can do that in the Fred book. Just say, I desire a call. Check that box. It's very simple. Or you can fill out that little tear-off sheet, drop that in the offering plate, and say, I'd like to meet with you. And we can chat about all the particulars, all the little small minutiae details. We can chat through the ethical, philosophical, moral, political ramifications thereof. But the big picture remains unchanged. God made sex for human beings to be very, very fun within the confines of a holy marriage. He wants you to enjoy each other. Lord God, help us to believe in You and to really accept Your lordship of our lives, to realize that You don't desire to keep us unhappy, but rather that holiness is the path to happiness, and that enjoying this long life depends upon us repenting of our sin and submitting ourselves to Your reign. I pray that You would help us to do this in every facet and aspect of our lives. In Your name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to give to God His tithes and His offerings. Also, at the same time, if you could take the Fred books on the outside of the pew aisles, fill those out, pass them into the middle. Once they get to the middle, if you could pass them back to the outside, we would be wonderfully happy. Lord God, I pray that You would help us to speak the truth in love, be unapologetic about what You have said in Your word, but yet also be very helpful. That we would be willing to hold a friend accountable. That we would be willing to be their sounding board, and that we would be willing to help them to please You. I ask, Lord God, that we would not accept the cultural values of our day or any other day, but rather that we would accept Your cultural, moral, ethical values, as calling You Lord implies. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.
Jesus, our Savior, I believe in God, our Father. I believe in Christ, the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe
Would you rise for the benediction? And if you have children downstairs or in the nursery, please apologize to them on my behalf. Lord God, I pray that you would be with us on this Memorial Day weekend, that we would honor those who have fallen for us, and that we would honor them best by standing for freedom. I pray, Lord God, that we would also honor your Son, Jesus Christ, above and beyond all others, and that he who died for us, we would live for. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go and be the church.
Have a good day.